Well, let's turn this evening to the Canons of Dort, Chapter 2, and looking at Articles 5 and 7, again found on page 99. Talking about the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and the responses to it. So let's confess with respect to that, beginning to read at Article 5. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God out of his good pleasure sends the gospel. And whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to themselves. But as many as truly believe and are delivered and saved from sin and destruction through the death of Christ, are indebted for this benefit solely to the grace of God given them in Christ from everlasting, and not to any merit of their own. So far the reading from the canons, and also I'd like to read then from chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, where we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about the gospel in terms of people needing to eat his flesh and drink his blood, speaking about, of course, his sacrifice, and yet at the same time saying only those that the Father draws to him will come to him. And there seems to be no contradiction in the mind of Christ with respect to those truths. So I'd like to begin reading chapter 6 and verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we have in this passage really the elements of the controversy and the challenge that was brought to the Synod of Dort in regard to the gospel, in regards to election and reprobation. And here in this passage, we have the underlying problem, which is what the problem was here in this passage, that the disciples, when they heard, this is not the apostles, but other followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in verse 60, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying, who can understand it?'" This is a hard saying, who can understand it? In other words, it's not that it was difficult, they couldn't understand it, and so they would, like students, go to the teacher and ask for him to explain it so that they could understand it. No. No, what they were saying was, "This is a hard saying, we can't accept it. This is a hard saying that makes no sense to us, and therefore we're not going to accept it." I mean, why would they stop following him if all they needed was clarification? If all they needed was help in understanding it, they would not have gone away from him. But they were so convinced that because they couldn't understand it, it must be wrong. And they were unwilling to submit to him. They would rather go away from him after all that they had heard, after all that they had seen. They were so convinced of their analysis of what he was saying that they were going to depart from him. Which is exactly the situation that was at the time of the Synod of Dort and years before that, that people arose in the church that could not understand the whole doctrine of election. It didn't make sense to them. Even though the Word of God teaches it, as it's clearly taught here in what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, he clearly teaches them these things. But they wouldn't accept it. Arminius would not accept it. It did not make sense to him that God would elect some and not others. That it wasn't in the hands of men and women to choose for themselves. That's the only thing that he would accept. That's the only thing that made sense to him. And so when the synod, and in terms of our confessions, in the catechism, of course, when it speaks about that, he could not believe it. So instead of confessing to that, like they did, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand this? And therefore they went their way. Arminius didn't do that, and neither did his followers. They stayed in the church and yet rejected those things. and try to push their views, teach their views. Now, these disciples, even though they were against the teacher, they didn't pretend to be disciples and try to sow division among Christ's followers. No, they left. But that's not what they did in the time the Synod of Dort. No, they irritated the church. They tried to use their positions to further these views. And it was known in the church. And the church tried for so long to have a synod, but it was under the authority of the state, and the state wouldn't call a synod. By the time they did, Arminius was dead. But just to show that they were pushing it, there were many people that believed it. And so they are the ones that went to the Synod of Dort. One thing, then, that we have to learn, at least, when you don't understand something, then don't try and change the Word of God. There's no difficulty, there's no complications and no contradictions in the Scriptures. You should not be surprised that there are some things that are hard to understand. Peter says that. He said there's some things written, Paul writes, that are hard to understand. I mean, what an understatement. Like, God reveals who he is and what he's doing and what he's done, and he's sending his son to die for our sins, and you think there's something that in all of that that's going to give you problems in understanding? Of course it is. It's the supernatural work of God that blows our mind. And there are many things that we can look at, even in our own lives, and say, this is hard to understand. I can't fathom this out. Job couldn't fathom things out. He couldn't fathom things out in terms of the providence of God and what was happening to him. The psalmist in Psalm 73 could not figure out why the wicked were doing well and those that were living a holy life found problems in their lives. They didn't give up on God. In your own lives, we have things that happen to us. We can't explain it. But we don't walk away. We don't say, because I don't understand it and I think this is unfair that these things should happen in me or in my family. Is that the way we respond to God? Surely not. And the apostles didn't understand these things either. And Jesus asked them, are you going to go away? They said, well, Lord, where are we going to go? Only you have the words of life. There is nowhere else for us to go. We're not going anywhere. You teach us. You help us. Because one thing we're convinced of, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And therefore, there is nowhere else for us to go. You know, there's all kinds of problems that people accuse the church of and Christianity of. Because we're not perfect. But one thing we are sure of, that our Savior is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is his word. And we're not going anywhere. And so the canons of Dort then help us to address those things, to understand those things, because they're vital to our being light and salt. It's vital that we get a grasp of these things, or at least the parameters of it. In other words, the cardinal points of it. So that in our preaching the gospel, in our sharing the gospel, we do it correctly. We do it correctly. You see, Jesus didn't beg these disciples, say, oh no, please don't go away. I'll alter this so that you can understand it or that it's acceptable to you. That's not what he said. No, they went. They went. So neither should we as a church or as individuals give in to the world and the pressures of the world. They have no right and no authority and no wisdom to be changing the word of God. And yet we have churches left, right, and center that do exactly that. Some issue comes up in the world, and the world gets convinced that it ought to be this way, and they start parroting that so that they can have them in the church. Instead of calling them to submit to the Word of God, they change the Word of God to satisfy them. I trust that this passage and the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ teach us otherwise. No, the Word of God is perfect. And so this, in this whole matter of preaching the gospel and how it is that we're to view people, and in the light of the fact that we know that the scriptures clearly teach that God has elected those that he is going to bring to salvation before the creation of the world, not only in the covenant, but outside of the covenant, as we looked at last week in terms of Jacob and Esau, in the covenant family, in the same family of the same age. There are two kinds of people here. How many can say, but I don't understand that. That doesn't make sense to me. That doesn't seem fair to me. How easily we can fall into that trap. But in the light of those doctrines that are clearly taught, as I said, in the scriptures, from the Old Testament through to the New Testament, as in Romans 9, how is that going to affect the way that we present the gospel to others? I mean, the church has had that problem. I've already told you about Arminius. His view was, you just declare the gospel and it's up to people. They have to analyze it, they have to think about it, and they have to make their own decision without undue influence by God. No, God doesn't do it. Although, I mean, if he believed that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, then there would have been no difference between what he believed and what the confessions taught. But there was. Because he was saying that God doesn't influence the unbeliever at all. It's completely his choice. And then you think, well, if we're going to follow suit, then surely as those that share the gospel, we're not going to say anything to influence them either. We're just going to say, this is a gospel, and this is what you do to believe, and this is what you don't believe. But it's your choice. Your choice. But then on the other side, there were others too. We call them hyper-Calvinists. That kind of took these teachings in a completely different direction. It's like, why do we have to make an effort in evangelism? I mean, after all, God's elected them. He's going to bring them to faith. Why are we intruding into these things? I mean, that's a nonsensical approach as well. After all, Jesus did send us into the world to preach the gospel. Why? If their view holds. Election and reprobation doesn't mean that there's no need to preach the gospel. Then we have to avoid both extremes. And so that is what these articles that I read speak to us about. So the first thing that we have to understand is, in terms of the gospel, the promise of the gospel is to be preached to all. The promise of the gospel has to be preached to all. And it's interesting that it's put in that way. It's the promise of the gospel. And what is the promise of the gospel? The promise of the gospel is that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's the promise. It's all hinged in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's only through him that we have salvation. There is no other way. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ said as much when he says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He's calling men and women to trust in him. In this passage, he's calling men and women with this clear command that there is no salvation outside of me. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Of course, he's not talking physically, eat his flesh and drink his blood, but he's talking about his sacrifice. You see, they used to do that in terms of sacrifices in the Old Testament. They would eat portions of it at the temple, identifying with the sacrifice, that it was on their behalf that it was being given, and they were receiving the benefits of it. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. They had no excuse to take his word literally to mean that they have to eat his physical flesh and drink his blood. I mean, why would Jesus say that? In the Old Testament, you weren't to eat, you weren't to drink blood. That's the life. Right? So he wasn't saying that. But rather they had to trust in him, with the promise that if they do that, if they believe in him, then they will have everlasting life. And just like this morning, we were shown the contrast, the big contrast between Moses and Jesus. Moses gave them bread, but they lay dead in the wilderness. That bread could never save them. But the bread that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about, his body, his sacrifice, they would live forever. This was the gospel. This is a promise that we're to bring to all and publish to everyone. We're not to ask the question, I wonder if this person is elect or not. That should have no bearing on you coming and preaching that promise to people, whoever they are in front of you, however terrible they may be, or however good they may seem to be in their own eyes. This is the promise that we have to declare to them. Whether it's a rich young ruler who thought he was morally superior and had done and made a great effort, or whether it be the loose woman that came to him, the promise was the same. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have eternal life. That has been the message of the Bible right from the beginning. It's never changed. It's always the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For what purpose? That those that believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. There's the promise. The promise is life eternal. If you drink his blood, you will never thirst. If you eat his flesh, you will never hunger. But he will raise us up at the last day. That's the promise that we need to bring to people. The only hope is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to do it, as I said, like Lady Jessie with blindfolds on. That it doesn't matter who's standing in front of us. It's the same gospel that we preach. It doesn't change. Whether they're in the covenant or not in the covenant. Doesn't matter whether they're from this nation or that nation. It doesn't matter if they're rich or poor. The promise is the same. That's the command that God gives you and me as we have opportunity. That's the promise that we ought to deliver to people. That though they are perishing, though this world is perishing, there's hope. And there's only one hope, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through believing in him that we will finally have rest and peace in our hearts. It's only the cross that gives us assurance and comfort in this sinful and wicked world in which we live. But this promise that you bring to people needs to be brought in terms of a command. In other words, we can't just give them the details, right? That's not the way Moses did it. Moses said, look, I lay before you life and death. Choose life. He didn't leave it to them, as Arminius would have it. Just give them the details. They have to make their own decision. Don't unduly influence them. No, absolutely not. No, that's not the way Moses did it at all. He was very adamant. I'm sure he didn't do it say it in a lackadaisical way. Yeah, I talk to you about life and death, you know. Seems to me you should choose life. I'm sure you didn't do it that way. I lay before you life and death. Choose life. Choose life. There is no other choice. Why, as the scriptures say, why will you die? I mean, there's a passionate pleading with them. There has to be that element. You can't preach the gospel with no feeling. You can't preach the gospel with no care for the person that's standing in front of you. They're dying eternally. I mean, if you're going into a hospital and somebody's dying, you don't have any feelings for them. You don't care about them, especially if there's a treatment and they don't know about it and they're kind of lackadaisical about it. Don't we stress that? Take the treatment. The gospel is far more important. I mean, God gives an example himself. What does he say to the Jews? He said, I held out my hands all day long. That's not someone that just said, well, I sent them the prophets, they have the details, it's up to them. I can't get involved. No, he is involved. He holds out his hands all day long. And when his son came to earth and he came and saw Jerusalem, he wept for them. Why? Why? Because he wasn't concerned? That he was just here to publish this general way of salvation, it's up to people, and it didn't really bother him whether they would believe or not believe? Absolutely not. He wept for them. The people were moved at that. Well, the Apostle Paul, in terms of the Jews, I have great sorrow in my heart. It's breaking my heart, he might have said. Because they've had all of these truths, and they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They failed to see it, as Jesus said, in terms of weeping for Jerusalem. They didn't recognize the day of salvation that had come. The Savior came, and they didn't recognize him. But rather crucified him. I mean, how sad that is. And the Apostle Paul was just overwhelmed with grief for his country people. Not that he wasn't concerned about the Gentiles. Obviously he was. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. But he couldn't shut his heart toward a people that Christ wept for. And so he has pity for them. And when he goes to the synagogues first to show that he doesn't disregard them and couldn't care less. No, he has a great passion for them. And so when we preach the gospel, don't do it in a kind of an abstract way in which you don't express any emotions or your love and care for their well-being is not made clear. Because that's going to have the impact of telling them that the gospel isn't that important. Not going to have that much impact. It doesn't matter if they believe or not believe. Things will work out in the end. No, they won't. No, they won't. Absolutely, they won't. It's absolutely tragic. No, we're to preach the gospel with feeling. I mean, look at the way the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 and verse 20. He said, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We implore you on Christ's behalf. In other words, Christ is doing it through us. But we have that feeling, we have that concern. No, we can't do it without feeling, without love in our hearts. Because that's the way John 3:16 puts it. God so loved the world. It was from the love of God that the gospel issues forth. And it should be from our love that the gospel issues forth from us to others. And as I said, we're to do it all. It doesn't matter whether you know someone's, I mean, first of all, you don't. Nobody knows whether somebody's elect or non-elect. We have no idea of that. And purposely so. So that we would not be biased in any way, that we would have compassion on all, that we would bring this intensity to everyone that's in front of us, preaching the gospel, calling them to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you might think, well, why even tell us about election and reprobation then? Well, the canons of Dort has already addressed us that. And that is, those that are elect ought not to have this idea that somehow salvation, we have a right to salvation. And have this attitude, especially in the covenant people then, have this attitude that, oh, well, we can just have it whenever we want. And treat it very lightly. And the canons of Dort say, no, you can't have that attitude. God is not beholden to you. There's no way that you can argue, oh, I must be elect. No, God owes salvation to no one. And therefore, when we hear the gospel, we ought to believe, not to put it off and say, oh, it doesn't matter, I'll think about it when I get old. No, you don't understand. God doesn't elect everybody. And you have no right to think that somehow you are elect and you have earned that, either by your background or in terms of the fact that you're in the covenant. No, absolutely not. And so the teaching of election and reprobation humbles the Christian and makes him rush to the Lord Jesus Christ rather than be complacent about him, thinking we can do it whenever we want. No, our children ought never to have that attitude, and we ought never to convey that to them. Esau was not given that. None of our children have that. Therefore, it makes it urgent that when they do hear the gospel, when they do understand the gospel, that they embrace it. Embrace it with all of their hearts. And not have this false hope that it's been given to me and so I don't have to care. It'll come in due time. No. Let the covenant people of God, the Jews, be an example to us about that. Many died in unbelief. But even when we preach the gospel with this heartfelt compassion upon them, we have this response that is rejected by some. It's rejected by unbelievers. The canons of Dort want us to understand something in that regard. It wants us to understand that we don't misconstrue what election and reprobation is. That we don't think that, oh, these poor people, you know, we're supposed to preach a gospel to them, but they don't believe because they're not elect. That somehow God is stopping them from believing. That will be hard to understand. That will lead us to the point of rejecting these doctrines. But we're not to do that. And that's what the Synod of Dort tried to convey to people. It said, look, when people don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because there was some insufficiency in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there wasn't enough grace for them. It's not because of that. The worth of the Lord Jesus Christ is infinite because of who he is. There's no shortage of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because of that. And it's not because Christ didn't elect them. Let's push that out of our mind. No, absolutely not. The only reason why we see this response from other people when we preach the gospel is not because of the doctrines of God's word. is not because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That responsibility and accountability lies in one place and one place alone. It's with the unbeliever. That's the way it comes from. It comes from their heart, as it did with these disciples that said, this is a hard saying, and they went away from the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, did they go away because they were not elect? Is that what it is? No, absolutely not. It was their own willful decision. It was their own decision to walk away from Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what happens. And so when people reject the gospel and they trample it underfoot and they say, no, I don't need it, that's a decision that is completely their responsibility. You can't put that on Christians, even though sometimes we do make mistakes and we don't evangelize the way that we should, and there maybe is some fault with us, but responsibility is with them. Remember, Paul says, I am innocent of their blood. Why? Because he had preached with compassion. He had called them to repentance and faith. And so what is he implying there? He's implying the responsibility lies with you. And when you reject the gospel, then you're going to be accountable for it. You're going to have to explain to God why you trampled underfoot the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In other words, why you crucified him. Or you turned your backs upon him. No, that's their responsibility. And so we need to take that seriously when we hear the gospel. And not just think, oh, this is just like some offer in the shops, we can take it or leave it. No, no, no. There's dire and eternal consequences of that. We will stand before God and we will understand that we heard the gospel, and like Esau, we despised it. We saw no reason to believe. We thought we could do it in our own strength. We could take care of ourselves. We don't need God. Foolish words that they are, but they are words that people speak. And we see it in our society. They have no respect for God. They have no respect for his word. They chart their own path, and they're proud of it. Well, one day, they're going to have to give an account for that. And the consequences are going to be there, just like the rich man that died and ended up in hell, and there he saw Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. There was no remedy. Nothing could be done. But you know, he didn't blame God, did he? I mean, the rich man didn't say, well, this is unfair. This should not happen to me. He had no defense because there is no defense. And so hearing the gospel is indeed a privilege, and we ought to take it seriously when we hear it. And as I said, that applies not only to people that we speak with that are outside of the church, but particularly those that are inside the church. This is a privilege that you have. But a privilege that you can stamp your feet on and despise, that you will regret for eternity. But finally, those that believe. The temptation is to think, if we said all this about unbelievers, that when they reject the gospel, it's purely their decision, is their exercise of their will, then it's tempting to say that those that believe is also their will. It's also their decision. And that would be a fatal mistake. That would be a fatal mistake. Because the canons of Dort tell us not to make that step, not to think in that way, because that is an unbiblical way to think. And it isn't that way at all. But as many as truly believe and are delivered and saved from sin and destruction through the death of Christ, and now notice, are indebted for this benefit, In other words, to believe solely, exclusively, only to the grace of God given them in Christ. I mean, the Arminians would pull out their hair with that. That's what they couldn't understand. That's what they did not want to accept. But as popular as that had become in the minds of others, the synod stood firm. It says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. The fact that some believe is solely due to the grace of God given them in Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying in John chapter 6. Only those come to me that the Father draws to him. In fact, that's the way he prays in the high priestly prayer. He said, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those that you gave me out of the world. It is they that have received the grace of God, as we've so often alluded to in Acts chapter 16. And the Lord opened Lydia's heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Not everyone responded to Paul that way, did they? The gospel. Some of them beat him up and left him for dead. No, she believed. Why? Because God opened her heart. It's not that he knocked and she opened it up, which is what the Arminians want you to believe. No, he opened her heart to receive the things that were presented to her in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of the preaching of the gospel. And that's what, as I said, Jesus repeatedly says in verse 37, in verse 44, in verse 65. It is God that creates faith in us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. That's where it comes. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that you just go about your life and think that one day that faith is going to arrive like some delivery from FedEx. No, it's not going to come outside of your door and there it is. No. How does faith come? Well, the Bible tells us that faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we have to be there where we hear the word of God. We have to take that seriously. And it's through hearing that that God works in us by his Holy Spirit. So instead of throwing it away into the garbage like the world does, we find ourselves attracted to it and we embrace it with all of our heart. But that is a work of the Holy Spirit in you. And how thankful we are that he does that work. We don't know ahead of time that we're elect. Nobody knows who's elect and who's not. Well, Spurgeon put it, he put it in terms, he says, the door of the gospel has written above it, repent and believe on one side. But as we go through and turn around, we look at the door and on it is put elect. So you don't know beforehand. It's when we believe in the Lord Jesus, come faith in him, that we understand that it was because of the grace of God. It was because he set his love upon us. And that ought to have the desired effect, should it not? When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it should never engender in us a superiority complex in comparison to people that don't believe. We don't go around with the idea that these are stupid people and they don't really know anything. And we're so wise and we've seen the same things and we've seen the value of it, but they know nothing about the value of it. And somehow we deserve it. No, you don't. You're just as sinful as they are. You're just as blind and dead as they are. And if God had not sent his Holy Spirit, if God had not worked faith in you, you would have been exactly in the same place as them. And so, no, we don't boast in ourselves. We give all the praise and glory to God. And those that struggle, we point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry out to him for mercy. And he will work in us to bring us to faith. People of God, these are difficult doctrines. Don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. But you cannot stand and say, because they're hard, I'm not going to accept them. And worse still, then I'm going to change them. No. People have done that in the past, and they erred terribly. But let us take heart that the church stood firm. And let us not fall into that trap. But let us preach the gospel with full confidence that we're to preach to all to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and there to call on him and be saved. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what can we say in response to this wonderful truth? And that we were lost in sin. We were dead in our trespasses. There was no life in us, no desire to know you, no desire to cry out to you for help. And yet you came in such a powerful way that you sent your only begotten Son and poured out on him the full wrath that we deserved. And you worked in us that faith. You opened our eyes. You opened our hearts. You strengthened our wills. So instead of doing things that come naturally to us to turn our backs upon you and walk away, now we embrace him as the Lord of glory. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the work that you've done in us, and we pray that we would cherish it and value it. And our Father, then we pray that you would do it in so many more. And we thank you for the promise that you have given us to preach. And Lord, what a wonderful feeling that is, that we have the remedy to the world's ailments and eternal ailments. And so we pray that we would preach it with passion so that the church can continue to be built according to your most wonderful plan. Hear our prayers and keep us fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ and on your word. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnal number 376.